for understanding and for illumining your word to us, and we ask for that today. We are grateful, God. In spite of our sinfulness, Lord, you chose to make a dwelling and a relationship to a people, and we are very thankful to be that people. We ask that you would bless your word this morning and help us to apply it and learn from it. We ask in Christ's good name. Amen. Last week, Doug took us through a very important section of Scripture through the giving of the Old Covenant, its ratification. And this week, we're looking at, also in that were God's expectations in that covenant from Israel, right? And we remember that was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned on their performance. And so us having studied the word for so long, we know what happens, right? That they're not going to be able to fulfill their end of the covenant, right? And so this week we're looking at what does God do next to be able to relate to his people? And in light of that, because he's holy, and his people are not. And so we're looking at how God will dwell among his people with knowledge of their inability to be holy and fulfill his covenant. And so that's what we're looking at today. We have several chapters to look at. The middle chapters, which are the biggest chapters, we're probably not going to read, but they're kind of repetitious, so we'll just note some of the things that are in there. But I thought it's helpful as I was, you know, thinking about this before we get into the first chapter that's in this lesson, just to think about and trace out the dwelling of God among men from beginning of Scripture, recorded history, creation, to the end. It's helpful to see how he works that in different ages. And so the first, which was what Fred mentioned in Genesis 3, that was the fall. But prior to that, originally, man had unrestricted access to God, right? Free access to his presence. There was no conflict. There was no incompatibility in nature between God and man. And then after the fall, that changed completely. And besides the death of the spirit of Adam and Eve, they were also expelled from Eden, which was the place where they did commune with God, at least that were provided in Scripture. They walked with him in the cool of the day, right? And so that changed. And then we come to the next thing that is recorded, which is what we're going to look at today, which is the tabernacle. And that means tabernacle simply means dwell with, right? And it is essentially a tent, but it has elaborate restrictions, right? The free access isn't there anymore to God, to his essence. There's walls of separation, right? There's cleansings required, sacrifices required, all to really underscore the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, and that there's a separation, right? And something needs to happen to make that compatibility there. One other thing about the tabernacle, which is unique to it, is that it was a temporary dwelling, right? Look at the way that the instructions of to construct it are given, and it's not meant to be a permanent structure or in a fixed location, right? It's meant to be, they're going to follow wherever the cloud leads them. They're going to uproot it, pack it up, move it to wherever the cloud stops. So it's designed that way. It's not not a permanent in a permanent location or meant to be. The next thing where we see the dwelling of God would be what? In the history of? Would be the temple, exactly. And it's similar, there's some similarities in design, right? It's much better. That is to be in a fixed location in the promised land, right? And that was mentioned in 2 Chronicles 7:1, and it says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so the glory of the Lord was there, just as it was in the tent in the Holy of Holies, until Israel goes into its second captivity, right? And remember, probably a couple years ago now, when we were looking at Ezekiel, that was a low point in Israel's history, right? Where Ezekiel 10, the glory of God departed from Israel, right? And that's a pretty sad day. And then the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. They're out of the land for 70 years. The glory, even though they rebuilt the temple, right, after that, the glory of the Lord never returned there, right? Even after they built the new temple. What would you say is the next thing where God dwells with man? Yeah, Joan said Jesus. That is perfect. Yeah, that's the next thing. Big change. Not a building, but Jesus Christ, a human being, who is the Word became flesh, right? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Much different. Full of grace and truth. Right? Not the threatening fire and thunder and lightning and that we see in Mount Sinai, but full of grace and truth. There's a good transition happening when he comes. But Jesus leaves. And remember, towards the end of John, why does he leave? So that he can send the Holy Spirit. It's better for you that I leave, right? So that the Holy Spirit would then dwell in the church. And so that's where we are. We're in this age where God dwells with man in the church. After that, there will be the millennial kingdom, right? Where Jesus will be present personally, bodily, but also his saints will be present on earth, dwelling with him, and that's in Revelation 26. And then finally, to sew it up, we go to the eternal state. And everything is perfect, completely perfect and purged, and there is no conflict anymore. There is just heaven and earth are one. We see this in Revelation 21:3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So we're back to not only this unrestricted free access, but it's better, right? It's not subject to any, there's no jeopardy possible. That'll never be lost again. So it is permanent, it's the eternal state. So there's a sweeping look at the dwelling of God among men. And then, as I said this morning, we're looking at the tabernacle, which was that temporary one, which writer in the book of Hebrews, he takes the tabernacle, the tent, as the most temporary dwelling place of God, and he contrasts that with the permanent, which is in Christ. So let's look at the chapter 25, the first verses 1-9. I'll tell you how I outlined all of these chapters. Happened to find an M for each one to start them. The first one, materials for the tabernacle. Then excuse me, the men to make the tabernacle, the making of the tabernacle, and finally meeting in the tabernacle. So that's how I outlined these chapters. So the first thing, the materials for the tabernacle. Would somebody want to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25? Thank you. Jocelyn?
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it."
So God's very, very explicit here. And so he instructs Moses, "Moses, you're going to take an offering from the people, right? And it's going to be comprised of precious metals, gold, silver, bronze, right? Fabrics, fine fabrics, animal pelts, acacia wood, oil, spices, precious stones. So it is comprehensive. It is everything that would be necessary in the tent to be able to approach God, for all the processes that are involved in approaching God. And I noticed that, and I like this about Moses, you know, it says Moses is very humble, right? And he's not reticent about going to the people to ask for these things, right? There's no, "Oh gosh, money's a funny topic for people. I'm a leader. I probably shouldn't talk about that kind of a thing." Sometimes that happens. You don't want a ministry to be thought of as being about money, but it's in Scripture. This is in the instructions of God. He's supposed to do this. So I like that he just follows through. He's going to do that. He's going to ask them, right? And in this case, it is for God, right? It's not for his own personal enrichment. So I like that about Moses, that humility. He doesn't think so much of himself that he would absolve himself from any possible backlash from the people, right? That's part of the humility. Moses is a good leader. He has a good track record. So Notice that God says it's to be taken from those who freely give from their heart. Does it remind you of anything in the New Testament? Yeah, exactly. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Yes. And that is what he wanted from the people. And it was for the building of this sanctuary. It's referred to as a sanctuary, which is defined as a holy place of worship. And he says very specifically that God or I may dwell with them. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of bringing them out of Egypt, right? They're his people. That you just have to, every time God does something like this, it's, you see the generosity of his heart in initiating to have relationship with man, right? As we all know, he could have just let them go and never intervened in history, but he doesn't. He is gracious and wanting to have a relationship with man, that God may dwell with him. I notice this quite a bit. That always stands out to me whenever I'm reading passages in Scripture. I don't know if you noticed that in the first part of Galatians, when Pastor Gary was going through that, Galatians 1:6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, right? He doesn't say, I'm so amazed that you're so quickly deserting your rituals or your morality, but I am so amazed that you're quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So Christ is in the gospel, right? All ye that are weary, come to me. There's that direct coming to God, the actual vital experience of God. Same sort of thing as God wanting to dwell among them. And then he God is very specific in the instructions. He would show them the pattern to follow. And he spells that out for them so that they know exactly what he desires in all of this. And what did you think about the part where God gives them latitude to build according to their preferences in there? Or what they would really like? Didn't see that. God's not really, God doesn't really need men's imaginations. He doesn't need things that they contrive, right? And the problem is man is sinful. And so that which is of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is of the spirit is of the spirit. And so this is to be a spiritual place. And so God does all the talking. God does all the instructing. He does that not because he's arrogant, but because he wants it to be effective, right? He doesn't want it spoiled. And so that's how it is. And Moses receives that, okay? Okay, let me give you a minute here. Does anybody want to make any comments about this section? Elise.
See this as, you know, God's provision of what he wants done, too, because I go back to chapter 13 when they plundered Egypt when they left. They took the gold and the silver and the clothing, all those things they have, you know. So, you know, there was purpose in Moses telling them to do this, which was given by God and used to his glory later on, you know. So it's like, I love seeing that, and as we'll go to the next part.
Great. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go to the next section here. Men to make the tabernacle. Let's skip ahead here. You know, the intervening chapters here are about the various articles that are within the tabernacle, right? But the study moves us up to chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. Somebody want to read verses 1 through 11 of that chapter?
I'll read.
Oh, thanks, Jim.
And Yahweh spoke to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, in knowledge, and in all kind of craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, in order for him to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamath, of the tribe of Dan, in the hearts of all who are wise at heart. I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, and the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to minister as priests, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense, incense for the holy place. They shall make them according to all that I have commanded you.
Thanks, Jay. There's a couple of hard names in there, aren't there? but speaking of names, I wonder, you know, God, he mentions a couple people by name in there. I wonder how that set with them there. Did God even know who I am? I guess he does. Uri, right? Bezalel called them by name, knows them individually, knows each one of us. Gives us different things to do specifically. That's interesting. Among, you know, a couple million people there. So God called a specific men to make the articles of the tabernacle. And this is one of those places, the tabernacle, where it's very typological in the Old Testament. I don't run off on typological, you know, errands around Scripture much unless I find it supported in Scripture. This is one of those places. And so we're going to look at later on some of the aspects of the tabernacle that are a type of Christ. But here, he specifically had called these men, just as in the church age, right? 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body and individually parts of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, etc., all the way down. And so he's the one who's calling them. He's the one who, as I mentioned, has assigned them specific tasks to do. And he enables them to do what he's calling them to do. We talk about that often, that he equips people that he chooses for his purposes. He is faithful. God never fails when he does that. He is faithful to do that. How did he do that? By the Holy Spirit. He put the Spirit of God within them. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, various craftsmanship. We know God designs everything. He knows how to make everything. He engineered everything. That last one kind of seems like, oh yeah, God, the practical way of fabricating things well. That is what he provided for them for this endeavor. For the making of all that God had commanded, as I mentioned earlier, this is what God had commanded them to do. And that's repeated throughout the remaining chapters as well, all that God had commanded. It's very important. They're very careful to do that, which emphasizes God's authority and his knowledge and his sovereignty. And it made me think, for me personally, I find myself sometimes thinking, oh, I'm fulfilling the spirit of something. I'm, you know, not necessarily the letter of the law, but I think I get what God's intentions were, if not in the actual specific instance. And it made me realize, you know, a lot of times I think I just need to specifically obey God and do it in the spirit that he, there's both. David ate the showbread. That was an exceptional situation, right? We get the spirit of that. He needed to survive. But mostly we need to do both, right? We need to follow the specifics of Scripture and get the spirit of it that's behind it as well. We don't want to sacrifice, you know, things that God wants us to do and just say, oh, I got the spirit of it. The rest of it, not that important, because it is. And we see that, how very specific he is here. Especially, this is kind of like, well, this is kind of like getting the gospel right. Your relationship to God and the dwelling place, right? You got to get that right. It's critical. Anybody want to make a comment on this section before we go on to the next three chapters? Matthew.
At least in the King James, kind of the four phrases that jump out to me there when he's talking about Bezalel. He says, I have called, I have filled, I have given those which work with him, and I have put wisdom in the heart. Think about what encouragement it must have been when Moses sat him down and said, there's a job for you to do, but here's what the Lord has said. You know, here's how he has equipped you for this.
That's great. Yeah. Yeah, really reassuring and building of his confidence in the plan. Yeah. Yeah, God has more than his leaders at his disposal. We appreciate them. But we see, you know, that, and it is important, I didn't mention this, but the giving, so some people gave, some people of their material possessions, some people gave of their abilities, God-given abilities, right? There's probably a little overlap, but it seems like everybody was involved. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's move on to chapters 37 and 38 here. Or excuse me, 36. Thank you for the correction. So this is, you know, this three chapters. We're not gonna read all three of these chapters for time's sake, but at this point the construction begins. And you know, the workers, they did what they were supposed to do. They followed through with God's instructions. According to their skills, and however God had appointed them, whoever it was that God had appointed them, in enabling their various abilities, right? And they performed a work freely. It says in chapter 36, verse 2, that everyone whose heart stirred him, right? So I think that stirring is from God. So that is typical in the enabling of the Holy Spirit for his purposes, right? In the New Testament age, what does that look like as far as in the church? Anybody want to? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and I think you have a strong desire, right? An urge. Urge is kind of a, that's not the best word. At times, to fulfill what you're called to do. There's more to it than that, because we can have a desire to do something that might not be from God, but that's part of it. There should be that desire that's created by the Holy Spirit for the work that he's appointing you to do. Confirmation from the rest of the body. We used to say, you know, to somebody who we maybe saw the gift of the Spirit working in them, we used to say, God seems to really work in you when you do this, when you're serving or when you're teaching or evangelizing. And that was part of the confirmation of what they were supposed to do. Because I don't think God speaks to us directly like that today. Matthew, I'm going to have you be an elder. He didn't get a special revelation like that, right? He got an email. That's the adaptability of God, right? So anyway, that's kind of how that works. I don't know if you've ever been through that process of identifying somebody to do something, but made me think of that. In this case, when they started to produce, when they started to make the things for this tabernacle, the people gave and gave and gave, and they exceeded what was needed, right? So in verse 6 of chapter 36, Moses actually had to give a command to curtail the giving because they didn't need any more. There's kind of the honesty, I suppose, as a leader, right? There's the honesty of Moses, not taking more than really was needed. Another laudable thing about Moses. And so we see the abundant provision of God in this. Generosity stirred up in the people. And as I mentioned earlier, they did all that the Lord had commanded. They made for the tent of meeting. Everything that God had said, that is mentioned. Let me see how many times. It's like 6 or 8 times. Yes, 7 times. Right in the middle, of course, right? 7 times that is mentioned, as the Lord had commanded. So they're very, very conscientious about doing what God had commanded them to do. Now, as I said, the typological part of this, which is why I didn't really go in, I'm going to move to the latter part look at the typological aspects of the tabernacle, which are in these chapters, but look at them specifically as how they relate to Christ, right? But we're not going to go through each part of this in these chapters, so I will just kind of read off how Christ is foreshadowed in the articles of the tabernacle here. And the reason why I do this, this is why I said, you know, I don't typically run off on typological errands, but in Hebrews 8 and 9, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, right? So it was a symbol, and it was signifying something. And it was what it was signifying was Jesus Christ. And so if we look at, and the reason I know that specifically it's referring to Jesus Christ is because in the next chapter, it talks about, of Hebrews, it talks about the veil, right, between the Holy of Holies. And it says, it refers to that as Christ's body, specifically. So there's another clue for me that we're talking about Christ here, okay? As the place where God dwells among men and then makes it available to his people. So let's look at that. I tried to say that as best I could. So the ark, with the mercy seat and cherubim at each end of it. 2 cherubim, right? And their wings are pointing over the mercy seat. Poles to carry it, because you are not to touch it. But Jesus Christ is the mercy seat, right? He's the one that we find mercy in. 2 John 1:2, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. He is the reason why we find mercy from God, right? The altar of incense, another article that's in there, represent Christ's prayers as an intercessor in heaven. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives, so in heaven, to make an intercession for them. Okay. The golden candlestick. Christ is the light of life. Okay? All these things pointing to Christ. So we have to know, let me say in the middle of this, we have to know that all these appointments, right, were not random, arbitrary appointments, were they? God planned from hundreds and hundreds of years back, even before the creation of the world, what Christ was going to be. But for these things to point to Christ, to foreshadow the reality that was to come in him. So God is very purposeful in that. Okay, so Christ, the light of life, John 8:12. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Illumination, knowledge of God, guidance, what Christ does for his people, the laver, the ongoing cleansing, sanctification that Christ provides for his people, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The priests had to do that every time they went in there. They had to cleanse themselves because they're dirty. Everything had to be consecrated. Everything had to be sort of made holy as they're approaching God. Part of that division being overcome between God and man. Table of showbread. Christ is the bread of life. They would have 12 loaves of bread, 2 rows of 6, one for each tribe. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. Right? Our sustenance spiritually. The brazen altar of burnt offerings, which is in the first part. We have an illustration, by the way. Here. So as they come in here, right? There's where the animals will be offered. They're killed, offered. And the blood is sprinkled on everything to sanctify it. Christ is our sacrifice for atonement, right? John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? Pointing to what Christ would do there. The outer coverings and the inner veil to the Holy of Holies, the veil, Christ, our access to God, as I mentioned in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. You can see the equating of those things with Christ. The outer court. Right, just the outer perimeter there, right? And the holy place that was within it, there is a door to the holy place. Jesus Christ is the only door. That's the only door to the holy place. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then all the rest of it that was completed in the construction, there were boards and pillars and utensils. Nothing was allowed to come in there that God didn't appoint. Yeah. Okay. Anybody want to comment? I will say that there is some latitude on the interpretation of these elements. When I was reading there, a few different things that are cited as being, you know, how Christ represents or fulfills what is foreshadowed. So, anybody have any comments? Kristen?
You mentioned the ark as being one of the articles, but I didn't hear.
Was there some parallel to Christ? Did I miss that?
Oh, the ark itself?
Yeah.
The ark, I'm not sure. It contains the law, but anybody have a thought on that? Yeah. I guess we have homework. Matthew?
Yeah,
it's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant, right? And that law that's in there is, in addition to that, there's that covenant that was with them that was written. So there's a sense, obviously, in which Christ is the covenant keeper.
Made a new covenant in my blood, too. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else?
I think the Ark of the Covenant is the throne on which God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated in the temple. I think it's the throne room. I think what Matthew says is right. It's based upon the covenants and the law of God.
Okay. All right, anybody else? Okay, one final thing in that section. He does note the cost, the expense to make the tabernacle, and I just did a little tabulation of what it would be in kind of today's dollars, just so we have some perspective, but the gold, 29 talents of gold, 730 shekels, about 64 million in today's dollars. Silver, 100 talents, 1,775 shekels, just under 3 million. The bronze, 70 talents, 2,400 shekels, a couple hundred thousand. Manpower, over 600,000 men working on this. And then in addition to all that, the wood and fabric and animal skins and things that they invested. As somebody mentioned, much of which was given to them on their way out of Egypt, right? Yeah, so God spent a lot on this. Shows us the importance of it to him. Okay, let's look at chapter 40, the meeting in the tabernacle. Okay. And okay, and I'm not, because we have this whole chapter, I'm not going to read this chapter either, but here they set up the tabernacle. All the work that's gone in preparation before, preparing everything, to, you know, the key elements to as well as, you know, whatever, poles and average ordinary tent material, all that stuff they put into place and they erect it. And I thought it was important. It talks about anointing and consecrating a lot in here. And so I thought, you know, I often probably would interchange those words and not really pick up on the nuance. And so I looked at the definition. And to anoint is to choose by or as if by divine election. So you're choosing something in out of among a group of things. And to consecrate is to devote irrevocably to the worship of God by a solemn ceremony. So we're going to see that in this chapter. But everything in it is to be set apart, consecrated. Verse 9, it says, "Then you shall make the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy." Because it is to be holy. Kind of God's priority there. "But the altar shall be most holy." And that is the place where it is pivotal in relating to God. The sacrifice is made, right? Taking care of sin. That is to be most holy. So he instructs Aaron and his sons are to be anointed and consecrated. They're brought to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And they are to be washed, be clean with water. They put holy garments on them, anoint and consecrate them with oil that they may minister as priests to God. And then he makes a note in verse 15. Their anointing qualifies their priesthood perpetually throughout generations, right? Until Christ. And I noted this earlier, but Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And in this way, doing just as the Lord commanded, Moses finished his work. That's how he finished his work. With that all in place, God descends on the tent. That's an approval. The cloud covered the tent. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then the cloud led them in all their journeys. And the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and a fire in it by night for them. So anytime it moved, as I said, they would pack it up. They would pack up and follow wherever the cloud led them. And that was their leading. Anybody want to make a comment, question? All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you sent Christ to tabernacle among men. Thank you that you made him a mediator between us and you, and that you made a new covenant in him that is better, that gives us access to you. We can come into your presence, Lord, and that one day we will completely and fully be in your presence without sin. And we'll just enjoy you for eternity. We thank you for that great work, for your gracious and generous character, Lord. We ask, Lord, today that you would just bless the main service. Receive our worship. May you be glorified and lifted up. And may you just bless Pastor Gary as he teaches. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.